Yeah, Pastor, it's kind of short notice. So I'm running through my mind what to speak about. And, you know, it's always seemed like it's always something you've been thinking about. And some of you shared, and Charlotte did, about losing her husband. Those of you that knew my wife, been 4.5 years now since she's passed. And I remember how distraught I was when she was dying. And just the worst thing I ever went through. And then my son called me from Houston and said he lost his job. And with a sick wife that he has and 3 kids and no job and his mom's dying, I said, Lord, what are you doing? I was just completely falling apart. Don't mind telling you. But the Lord works in mysterious ways. Wasn't 2 days later, a friend from here called him and said, we need you. Come on down. They hired him. And he got moved before his mom died, and he was there with me holding on to her when she was dying. Romans 8:28 comes into mind. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. I was thinking about the providence of God. To understand it better, you might pronounce it the providence of God. He provides for his own. David said, I've been young, I've been old, I've never seen God's children forsaken or his seed begging bread. And I think about that, and that's true. They might go through some hard times, and he might allow it, but he will always take care of his own. To kind of go there, and those of you that, my mind's a little bit hard to follow, how many of you know who R.C. Sproul is, Bible teacher? R.C. Sproul, wow, several. Yeah, Jason, okay. Jason, you ever hear him make the statement? He says, if there's one maverick molecule in the universe, God is not sovereign. And when he first said that, and I'm talking about years ago, I thought, well, now wait a minute. That can't be true. But folks, I'm convinced it is true. The Lord Jesus demonstrated the kind of power he had several times in the scriptures. And if you'll turn to Colossians, and we're going to be actually in Esther, but I wanted to kind of set the table. In Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, who is the image of the invisible God? In other words, the Lord Jesus who brought God out in the open. You know, God is the Spirit. The Lord Jesus being human, he is a direct image, the perfect image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And notice then it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, the Lord Jesus in John, the Gospel of John tells us that he is the creator. And literally, when he spoke, let there be the universe, it leapt into existence. Absolute power. And he demonstrated that kind of power when he was here on earth. And then look at verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. My grandson, Matthew, is a physics major, and he, by the way, I should have asked for prayer for him. He, within 3 weeks of getting his degree in physics, he fell sick and had to drop out. And by the way, the doctors are really thinking he has the same disease his mother has, lupus, on top of his autism. Now, the reason I'm going here, because all of that's so heavy on my heart, and I just know that God's going to work something out in all of that. Matthew's a very special boy, and he tells me, he talks physics to me, and blows my mind. And he talks about the molecular structure of things and how any material is composed of molecules and protons and neutrons, and they function around each other, electronically charged, negative or positive, and depending on the distance and the travel of these tiny little particles determines the density of the object you're talking about. You know, this desk looks like it's solid, but it's actually moving down in those tiny particles. And he was explaining all of that to me, and I thought of this verse. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He spoke the universe into existence, and he holds it by his power. And when he can speak, and it'll burn up. And I think that's what's going to happen when he creates the new heaven and the new earth. So the Lord is in absolute control of everything. He demonstrated that kind of power when he walked the earth, spoke to a thunderstorm on the sea, and man, it just went quiet. Spoke to a man who was in the grave for 4 days, and Martha says, Lord, his body stinks by now, and says, Lazarus, come forth, and out he comes. Completely recreated body. When he had his glorified human body after his resurrection, he came through closed doors right into the midst of the disciples who were scared to death, and they thought he was a ghost. He said, you have something to eat? Yeah, they gave him some fish, and then he ate for him. He said, touch me and feel me. By the way, we're going to have a glorious body like unto his glorious body when we get our resurrection bodies. I was thinking about all of that, and R.C. Sproul's wasn't that far wrong, that God controls every molecule in the universe, whether it's in our human body or it's in this world or anything around us. Then I got to thinking about the providence of God and his sovereign will. He told Abraham he's going to make of him a great nation. Well, did he do that? He told him he's going to be the father of many nations. Abraham is almost 100 years old and he's childless. And he's beginning to wonder, you know, and you know the story. He actually, him and Sarah made some awful mistakes there with Ishmael being born. But God kept the promise, and the boy was born, which Isaac, and then that promise was passed to Isaac, and then to Jacob. But it wasn't peaches and cream. They went through some tough times. Jacob especially had some tough times. And then Jacob's son, Joseph, gets sold into slavery. And you would think, Lord, what are you doing? But Joseph is sent before. Psalm 105 tells us that God sent Joseph ahead of them to prepare Egypt for them. And yet, if you look at Joseph's story, his brothers hated him, threw him into a pit, sold him to some Ishmaelites that were coming by, and they sold him to Potiphar, who was in charge of Pharaoh's, probably Secret Service or something like that. And you would think, how is God involved in this? Well, Potiphar's right close to Pharaoh, and then Potiphar's wife accuses him. You all seen this in Sunday school. And so he gets thrown into prison, but guess where the prison is? It's Pharaoh's prison. And then, of course, you know, he interprets the dreams. And then Pharaoh noticed that Pharaoh needs somebody to interpret the dreams. They say, hey, there's a guy in prison that can do that. Here he comes. And when the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons and the families, come to Egypt because of the famine, begging for food, guess who's on the throne? Joseph. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God, just absolutely blows your mind when you think about it. So Moses, look at, here's another one, Moses. You know, when God sent Israel, the people of Israel, Jacob's families, he called him Israel, sent them to Egypt, they were small in number. But he wanted Egypt to be like an incubator, to raise that nation, but to isolate them from the heathen that were in Canaan, because he wanted to bring them back to Canaan. They were supposed to inherit that land, but he didn't want them affected by all the heathenism and all the cults and that were there, so he sent them to Egypt and to the land of Goshen, where they were isolated and were kept by Pharaoh and Joseph with full protection. And they grew to a million, maybe even 2 million people. And of course, by that time, there rises a Pharaoh that knows not Joseph. Joseph is gone, and the original Pharaoh is gone. So now they're being persecuted and in slavery. So again, they're crying out, where's God? Well, he's there all along. He decided to send Moses to bring them out of slavery. Moses takes it upon himself. Well, now, first of all, you know the story of Moses being born. And Pharaoh told the women that any boy child that's born, you got to kill him because there's too many of these Hebrews here. He's afraid of them. But Moses' mama wouldn't do that. Put him in a basket, put him in the Nile River, and guess who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter. She takes him into the palace, raises him. I just find it so humorous. And then when Moses is full grown, a man, he realizes those are his brethren that are being persecuted, and he tries to defend one and kills an Egyptian. He thinks he's going to do it his way. Well, that wasn't the right way. Then he found out that people found out about it. He got scared and takes off for the desert. Spends 40 years in the desert, tending sheep. Don't want to have anything to do with that. And remember, he was full of women wigger. He was going to deliver his brothers out of slavery in his own power, and that failed. Then he didn't want anything to do with it, and God says, now you're ready. After 40 years, called him back into Egypt, and you know the story. God's providence is what I'm thinking about. You go on and so on and so on. It just goes all through the scriptures. Can you think of another area where God shows his sovereign power and his providence? Job, good example. And by the way, Job had no idea why all of this was happening to him. But he knew this. He knew his God. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I guess the reason I'm stressing this is because this is something I'm trying to learn. That with all the problems we go through, and everybody in here, I know you have problems in your families and friends and relatives. And boy, I've got my share. And these are things that encourage me. Turn to Esther, the book of Esther. And we're going to have to kind of ad-lib this because this is a fairly long book. But most of you know the story of Esther, and kind of give you an idea. Let's read the first few verses here. And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. This is a Persian king, and most all the Hebrews were under his reigns one way or another. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on his throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan Palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes and provinces and so on. So he had they had a big old drinking party. And these guys are getting soused pretty well. And at one point, he finally says, he calls on his servants, and he asks them to bring his wife, Queen Vashti, I don't know how you pronounce it, Vashti. Okay, he asked that they bring her in. He wanted to show her off to a bunch of drunks, really. And because she was so good-looking, fair to look upon. But verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment, and his chamberlains, therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned within him. So, you know, how dare to defy me, and of course, make a fool out of me in front of all my friends. And so he was really fuming. But the guys that were in that party, they say, man, you're not the only ones getting hurt by this. Look at verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought before him, she came not. And so they're worried about how it's going to affect their families. And so on and on it goes. Now remember, in this book, God is never mentioned. Yet God's on every page. And thinking of the providence of God. Tony Evans likes to put it this way. He said, God is the puppet master that's pulling the strings, you know. Some people say God is the hand of God and the glove of humanity. And just different ways, because you cannot in your finite mind understand how men in their own ideas and their own impulses going about, I'm going to do thus and thus, and God works it out to come out to exactly what he wants, and they're not even aware of it. That's what blows my mind. That's what's happening here in this particular case. So the queen refuses, and the king, of course, is upset. And they finally, well, we got to get Mordecai in here somehow. I don't have time for all of it. So look at chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom. They may gather together all the fair young virgins to Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hagid, king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. So in other words, they're going to have a big beauty contest and bring all the good-looking girls, and the king's going to pick the one he likes. Now, can you imagine? This is a heathen king. And by the way, women had absolutely no rights in that day, so leave that out. I mean, women were just possessions. So they had absolutely no right in it. Now, before we bring Esther into this, let me read some other here. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. In other words, an Israelite out of the tribe of Benjamin. He'd been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away. So that explains how he happens to be there. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair, beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her as his own daughter. So he raises Esther, and she's a beautiful girl. Well, would you know it, Esther gets picked up by these guys hunting good-looking girls. But Esther did not, Mordecai told her, he said, don't let them know who you are, that you're a Jewish girl. Because anti-Semitism was alive and well, and he was aware of it. By the way, it's alive and well today, too. Did you all hear what that congresswoman said? About the Jews? Oh, that's scary, scary. So in verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. In other words, don't let them know. And then, of course, Esther gets picked, obviously, because it was God's will. But these guys had no idea that God wanted Esther in that palace. Just like these guys had no idea God wanted Joseph in Egypt. They sold him for slavery, his brothers. They hated him. And guess what? Someday they're going to come begging their brother Joseph for bread. It just blows your mind how God works. So Esther, of course, gets picked. And look at verse 17. The king loved Esther above all women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And of course, the king makes another great feast and so on and so forth. Okay, Esther's, I guess we call him her uncle, Mordecai. He's having problems with a fellow named Haman. Yeah, thank you. I'm trying to condense all of this as we go, the Reader's Digest version. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, then Mordecai sat at the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandments of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Those days Mordecai sat in the king's gate. He had some kind of a position, not that high. And at one point he overheard a scheme of a couple of guys that want to kill the king, King Ahasuerus. And being a good citizen, he let the Secret Service know about it. They were investigated, the guys were caught, and they were killed. And that was the end of it. Well, let's leave that there where it is. Verse 23 tells us inquisition was made and those men were hanged. Now chapter 3, and after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were there, and all the king's servants who were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman. So when he walks by, he's promoted, he's the second highest in the kingdom, and everybody is bowing down to him except Mordecai. Look at verse 2. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Haman couldn't handle that. That was really bugging him. And it came to pass when they spake daily to him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did reverence, then Haman was full of wrath, and he thought to scorn to lay on Mordecai alone, for he had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So in other words, he's a Hitler type in that day. He wants to do away with all the Jews. Now, we got this plot. God is never mentioned. The queen refuses her husband. She gets set aside. And they have a beauty contest, and Esther is brought in. And at the same time, we got Esther's uncle is grating on this guy, Haman. And Haman has just got to do something about it. So Haman comes home. I think he comes home and tells his wife. Well, first of all, Haman develops this plot of how to get rid of the Jews. So he comes to Ahasuerus, verse 8, and tells him there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people of the provinces of thy kingdom. Thy laws are diverse from all our people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. Now notice how the king reacts. And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of the Agagite, I can't pronounce that other name, the Jew's enemy. And king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also do with them as seem it good to thee. You notice the absolute disregard for human life that's there. I mean, so he's going to kill a few thousand people, big deal. So he doesn't think anything about it, and he gives them their blessing to go ahead. Now, all of this was written, put into law, and it was sent out. Verse 13, the letters were sent by post. That's where we get post office from. Have you ever noticed how many of our words and things come out of Scripture? Yeah. You take senators. That comes out of Scripture. So much of it does. So here the postmen go out and deliver to all the provinces that to destroy, to kill, and cause perish all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to take spoil of them. By the way, this is where the Jews practice, even till today, they celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is either in February or March, right about this time of the year. That's another reason I got to thinking about this. And so the decree is made that on the certain day, they are to turn on all the Jews in their community. Now, we're talking about the whole nation. And kill them, and whatever they own, you can take it for yourself. And can you imagine what that'll do? And with the king's blessing. So that goes out, and you would think that there's no answer to this. Well, there's somebody pulling the strings. Verse chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now, obviously there's prayer, there's fasting, but God's not mentioned. And it came before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And there was a great, verse 3 says, there was a great mourning and fasting, weeping among the Jews. Esther's maids came and told him about Mordecai. And she tried to send clothes for Mordecai to take his, he had rent his clothes and he was covered himself in ashes and whatnot. And he refused the clothes that she sent. And so Esther, Mordecai, tells Esther, and let's see, where are we here? Let's go to verse 13 of chapter 4. This podium is so low, I can't see unless I bend down. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, and this is one of the famous phrases right here in this particular account. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai has strong faith. He knows that God made promises to people Israel, and he's going to keep them. He knew maybe some of them might have to die, but God's promises are going to be kept. He said, don't think you're going to escape because you're one of us. And, of course, Esther told him that there's no way I can go before the king, because if I go before the king without being called, I can be killed just like that. And, of course, he tells her, look, you got to do something. And so she says, okay, I will go. And let's see. Chapter 5. And now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon the royal throne in the royal house over against the gate. It was so when the king saw Esther. Now, according to their law, if she wasn't invited, then all he had to do, I forget what the signal was, but if she was invited, he would raise his scepter and invite her to come in. And so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in court, he obtained favor in his sight, she did, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Now notice how he reacts. King said unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom. And of course, she's in a real good spot right now. So we got to cut this short because we're running out of time. So I'm going to try to add a little more of this. In the meantime, Haman is so upset with Mordecai, her uncle, because he won't bow down to him. He comes and cries on his wife's shoulder. And she's a big deal. Why don't you build some gallows and hang him? And so he says, yeah. So he ordered servants to build the gallows. And he's going over to the king to ask him to hang Mordecai. Now, the queen, in the meantime, let's see, I forget the... Yeah, the queen, first of all, the king had a bad night. He couldn't sleep. And just couldn't sleep. And so he called his servant and says, come read the journal to me. In other words, all the minutes of the meetings and so forth. Boring stuff. Figured that'd make him sleep. Well, they read in there where Mordecai had saved his life. And he says, has there anything ever been done for Mordecai? And he said, nothing. So he calls in Haman. Haman, he says, what should be done for a guy that saved my life? I mean, literally saved my life. What should be done for someone that the king wants to honor? And Haman says, oh boy, that's me. So he said, boy, give him your best horse and your royal robes and lead him through the city, and everybody bowed to him. And the king says, okay, do that for Mordecai. That just cracks me up. Yeah. And here's the other thing. Esther decides she's going to throw a banquet. And she's still, how am I going to save my people? And so she throws this banquet and asks the king and Haman to come to the banquet. And the king says, okay. And Haman's all excited, tells his wife, boy, I'm invited to the queen's banquet, you know. He's really feeling good, and he's going to take care of Mordecai down the road. And even though he hates Mordecai, he's promoted. And so they come to the banquet, and here's what's strange. They get through at all the banquet, and the king says, Esther, what can I do for you? She stops, and she says, let's have another banquet another day. Now, guess what? That happens between the time that the king can't sleep and finds out that Mordecai had done this great thing for him. And if she would have done it with one banquet, the king never would have come across those chronicles. And it's amazing how God fits all that together. I don't have time to go into detail verse by verse, but every bit of this fit perfectly, perfectly, every spot. And then when that second banquet was given, he asked her again. He says, now what is it you want? And she told him about the plot to destroy all her people throughout the province. And this guy has got to be a little bit lame of brain because he couldn't remember what plot. And she told him, and he said, well, who would do that? She says, Haman, and pointed him out. The king gets up, walks out in the courtyard because he's trying to process all of this in his mind. This is number one man. And of course, Haman is so scared. When the king walks out, he's down there at the knees of the queen, begging for his life. And the king comes back in and says, now you, after all of this, you leaving, you know, search yourself on my wife. You know, he was just really upset. And very quickly, servants came in, put hoods over him, took him home to his house and hung him on the gallows that were made for Mordecai. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What sort of man sows, that shall he also reap. And Haman literally built his own gallows and got himself hung on them because of his hatred of the Jews. When I read stories like that in the Bible, and so many of them, it makes me realize that things might look really dark right now for some of us, things we're going through. But God is behind the scenes. So folks, when it looks the darkest, that's when God sometimes breaks through. Sorrow endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Sometimes we just have to wait.